chapter 25, Jeremiah 25. For those of you who aren't members of our church, probably over a year ago now, I started working through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. I've taken breaks for holidays, Easter and New Year's and Christmas. And we're up to chapter 25 at this particular point. And given the matter of time this morning, I'm going to try to stay probably as close to my notes as I can so we can move hopefully through rapidly and hopefully get you through and out at a decent time this morning. Came across this story. A man woke up in the morning and he was deeply repentant after a bitter, bitter fight with his wife the night before. He noticed with dismay the many beer bottles that had caused the fight. He took it outside the case and he started smashing the empty bottles one by one into the wall. He smashed the first bottle saying, "You are the reason I fight with my wife." He smashed the second bottle, "You are the reason my children." He smashed the third bottle, "You are the reason I don't have a decent job." When he took the fourth bottle, he realized that the bottle was full and still sealed. He hesitated for only a moment and said, "You stand aside. I know you weren't involved." Well, I use that story as a light way of introducing what is a very heavy topic. And the topic we approach this morning is one that we're familiar with, that we've come up against throughout the pages of the book of Jeremiah. And so once again, we come up to the topic of repentance. God calling a nation, a people, individuals to repentance. And then the issue of judgment upon disobedience. So it's a heavy topic we approach this morning. And as Bill was sharing with me not that long ago that this was to be Trail Life Sunday, I started thinking, do I want to do this message on Trail Life American Heritage Sunday? But here we are, and we're doing this message. And when you talk about sin, when you talk about repentance, when you talk about judgment of God, we're talking about a subject that really is not the road most traveled in a lot of churches throughout the country today. I'm reminded when I preach on subjects like this, and you can't preach on this subject, but as I preach upon this subject, again, I'm reminded of Jesus, who in John chapter 6, you can check it after the service is over, he was preaching to a great multitude of disciples. And as he was preaching, he started to move into some doctrine that the passage refers to as hard teaching, hard doctrine. And having preached the hard doctrine, the hard teachings, it says that many of his disciples, many of his followers said, "This is a hard teaching. This is a difficult teaching." And because of that difficult teaching, it says, many of his disciples turned away from him and they walked no more with him. So there's a sense in which when we preach the hard doctrines of Scripture, we're not preaching to gain a crowd. We're preaching because we're bound by Scripture to share the Word of God. And we come to the book of Jeremiah, and by way of review, to those of you who may be new to the book, we come to a point in history that was some 2,700 years ago thereabout. And at this point in history, the nation of Israel has been divided up via a brief civil war into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom of 10 tribes that was called Israel. And that tribe very quickly, that kingdom very quickly fell into sin and rejection and apostasy and idolatry. And God judged that nation at the hand of the Assyrians, who came in and conquered them and emptied out the land of its residents, taking them captive and spreading them throughout other nations in the world. And such was God's judgment on Assyria. The southern kingdom still remained, for many years after that. But the southern kingdom, over a succession of some 20 kings, ultimately followed the same path as their sister Israel. Judah, where the capital city of Jerusalem was located, Judah too fell into sin and apostasy and idolatry. Even to the point of sacrificing their children on altars to their idol gods. And so God called them to repentance in the book of Jeremiah, but as we know the story, they would not repent, and they would not listen, and they would not hear. And the same judgment fell upon them as the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah was ultimately conquered by the nation of Babylon. It's a fact of history. It's recorded in the history books. And they too were taken captive. They too were conquered. And they too were taken to a foreign land in exile. And so this is where we find the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the capital city of Jerusalem. The book of Jeremiah, as I said, is filled with this message of repentance. Go to a Bible concordance, and you'll find it repeated over and over again. This word appears. But in spite of the fact that it appears so frequently in the book of Jeremiah and throughout the Bible, again, in many churches today, the word repent is kind of an old-fashioned term. No, it's kind of been cast aside in church history, and it finds itself in the dustbin right along with church hymnals and church organs. But human nature, you know, it has not changed over the years. And the need for repentance is just as real today as it has ever been in history, even perhaps more so. There are some people, and this is something you hear a lot today, even among preachers, they'll say, well, when it's all said and done, you don't need to worry too much. If you're basically a good person, a sincere person, your intentions are right, well, God's going to judge your heart. And if God judges your heart, then it's going to be all right. But you know, if the message is God's going to judge your heart, the reality is that's not good news. That's actually bad news. Because the book of Jeremiah also says that the heart is something that is deceitful above all other things. It is deceitfully wicked. And it asks the question, so much so that who can know it? And Jesus added to that. And Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Listen, our hearts have conceived of and committed sins that our hands have never carried out. So this message of repentance is still a very relevant message. It's still a very needed message. It's still a very necessary message. We still need it. And you know, it's still God's appeal upon our lives, as it was God's appeal upon their lives. Again, when I realized it was going to be American Heritage Girls Sunday and Trail Life USA Sunday, I asked myself, you know, do I really want to preach on this message? And the temptation was to quickly come up with something light, something more encouraging, some of the many positive truths in God's Word. But again, here we are. I know a lot of us have allergic reactions to different things. Some are allergic to nuts, some are allergic to gluten, some are allergic to lactose, some are allergic to bee stings. But a lot of us tend to be kind of allergic to teachings like repentance and teachings like sin. And again, as a pastor, you know, sometimes I'd rather pass over it as quickly as I can and get to the good stuff. But again, in this case, the book of Jeremiah, if I'm going to be faithful to it, demands that I do this. So it is in today's message. In today's message, God is still seen reaching out, calling Judah and Jerusalem to repentance. Look, if you would, in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Messiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Notice the historical setting it's putting it in. This is history. This is history. These aren't fables. These are history. And it says, so Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem. Listen to the despair in Jeremiah's voice. He says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, and that's the word repent is in a lot of translations. Repent now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Again, do you see what it says there? God says, I have sent to you prophet after prophet after prophet with one unified message. And the message is the message to repent. And so Jeremiah was actually the last in a long series of what we call pre-exilic prophets. We had Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah, all prophets God had sent. And then we finally have Jeremiah, who was actually still in ministry, giving the people God's word at the very time when judgment fell and the nation was conquered and taken into captivity. It says here in the NIV, I've sent these prophets and they've been coming again and again and again, and you have not listened. And some translations are more literal in the rendering. And some translations have it. I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and it says some all rising early and speaking. Rising early and speaking. In other words, all day long, again and again, day after day, year after year. And why would God do that? Why would God warn them again and again and again? Because the reality is that just as 2 Peter says, God is always the same. God does not change. And God is not willing that any should perish. And so he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the good news in all of this. That's the unchangeable nature of God. God is patient, not willing any would perish. We even see this in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we look at the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments as God's judgment against his punishment against the nations, and yes, it is. But those judgments are actually acts of mercy, one last attempt to get the attention of the nations, the attention of mankind, and to draw them to repentance. But even in the book of Revelation, picturing a future time in world history, it says, even with all of these divine manifestations of God, so clear, no more atheists left in the land, in the world. God's presence is obvious, but in the midst of all of that, God reaching out with judgment after judgment after judgment, it says repeatedly that they would not repent. Israel, you see, it had a history. It had a history, and its history had been one of rejection of God again and again and again. You know, in spite of the fact that they had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in spite of the fact that they had the covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenants, in spite of the fact that they had the miracles, one of which was passing through the Red Sea on dry land, in spite of the fact that they had the prophets, they continued in their pattern of rejection. Romans 9:4 says, theirs, Israel's, is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. But in spite of all of that, in spite of all that God had done, theirs was overall a history of rejection. So in Isaiah chapter 5:4, verse 4, God, looking at the nation of Israel, which he refers to in that passage as the vineyard, the vine that he has planted. God, and I hear the desperation in his voice. He says, what more could I have done than I have done? That's the voice of a father who laments, a rebellious child. He says, what more could I have done than I have done? There you see the heart of God. And I think God might also say the same thing of our own country today. We're not Israel. We're not among what we would refer to as a chosen nation. But we do have a Christian history and a Christian heritage. We've had a lot of strong Christian organizations in our history. Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ. We've had ministries like Moody Bible College. We've had some great evangelists in our history. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. We've been more quote-unquote Christianized probably than any other nation. And God looks at our country today in light of our rejection, and he must shake his head, and he must say, what more could I have done than I have done? Well, Jesus, knowing all about this, he reflected upon their history in his own day and predicted his own rejection. And we see it in a parable that he gave in Matthew chapter 23, the parable of the tenants, looking at verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one. They killed another. And they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. In that parable, what Jesus is saying is that the vineyard owner is God. The tenants are the leaders and the people in the nation of Judah and Israel. And he's saying that the servants are the prophets that God has sent over and over and over again. And the son, is Jesus Christ, who was sent last of all. And Jesus, predicting his own death, said, "And they killed the Son as well." Last of all, he sent his Son. There again, can you hear the desperation in God's voice? Last of all, I sent my Son. But rejection continued. Four times in this passage that we have read, four times, sadly it's stated, they would not listen. They would not listen. They would not listen. They would not listen. It's there. You can count it up. Now, another backside of this story is King Jehoiakim, who was king at that particular time. He was one of the many evil kings in the nation of Judah. And repeatedly we find in the book of Jeremiah, it says something else. It says, "The word of the Lord came, the 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 word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." What did Jeremiah do with the words that came to him? He put the words in a scroll and he wrote them down. And at some point, he must have presented that scroll with the words of God to King Jehoiakim, hoping it'd have a positive influence on the king. Oh no. A day came when the king called for the scroll to be presented to him, and when he called for the scroll to be read in his royal court. And as the scroll was read, he had a sharp knife. And whenever two or three columns were read, he cut those columns out and he tossed the columns into the fire pot until he had completely destroyed the entire scroll containing the words of God that had come to Jeremiah. Again, if you look through the book of Jeremiah, you'll find it not just in this chapter, but throughout the book, the continued indictment against them. They would not listen, they would not listen, they would not listen, they would not listen. You know, we see the same thing today. People not willing to listen or to accept the hard doctrines of God's word. So what we have seen so far in the book of Jeremiah is a much different concept of God than what we find in a lot of churches across America today. It's unpopular to talk about sin or any other doctrine that's hard to hear. So the concept of sin in many churches is watered down in order to make it less offensive. And so they call sin a dysfunction. They call it a mistake. They call it a failure, keeping everything light and less disturbing, airbrushing sin to make sin less convicting. And we come to verse 8, and in verse 8 we come to a transition in the storyline, the narrative. Up till now, it has been God reaching out, reaching out, reaching out, reaching out. God calling for repentance. And now we come to the word therefore. And whenever you come to the word therefore in Scripture, if you want to be a detailed student of the word, stop and look at that word. Examine it. And determine what it is there for. Why is it there? It's usually there for a very important reason, and it usually marks a transition. In this case, it marks a transition. It's a kind of a cause and effect transition. You will not listen, and because, verse 8, you will not listen, it says he is going to bring the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, against their nation. Verse 8, therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because, cause and effect, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country
will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands.
And again, this all is a record of history, okay? It's all recorded in history. It's there. It actually happened as Jeremiah predicted that it would in his day. Again, prophecy is one of the great evidences of divine inspiration in the Word of God. He is saying, God says, I will use the Babylonians. I will use the king of Nebuchadnezzar to punish. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to take a nation that perhaps is more sinful than you, and I'm going to use a dirty broom. I'm going to use the dirty broom to clean up the nation of Judah. So, God used the Babylonians not because they were so good, but because God is so sovereign. God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar, an unconverted evil king, as his servant, not because he was so good, but because God is so sovereign. And God can use, in his sovereignty, wicked men, unconverted people, world leaders who would defy him. In his sovereignty, he can use them as his servants to accomplish his purposes. He can use a president of North Korea. He can use a president of Iran. He can use a president of Russia. He can use leaders to accomplish his purposes. So don't get all uptight when you read the headlines. Remember who's behind history and who rules over history. It seems very ironic that even in the case of Adolf Hitler, such a horrendously evil man, God was able to use Hitler and World War II and the Holocaust, that those events were some of the events that led to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Something that God had long before ordained, that after having been dispersed throughout the nations of the world for an undefined period of time, in our case, we look back at history, and now we know it's almost 2,000 years. The Jews were dispersed, driven out of their homeland in 70 AD. And God predicted that there would come a day when they would return still in unbelief, still not having received Jesus as their Messiah, but return nonetheless. And now after all of those years, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, Israel has been reestablished as a nation. Just like God used the flood, just like he used the fire in Sodom and Gomorrah, he used Babylon as an instrument of judgment. And he calls this, in some translations, this judgment, with the words, an astonishment. It will be an astonishment. It will be a hissing. It will be a desolation. And so as we've read here, like in the movie The Day After, or like in the book The Silent Spring, it says that it's going to be an event of apocalyptic proportions that's going to leave the land of Judah silent. Flour, it says, the grain grinders will stop. The lamps will not be lit at night. Flour was ground in the morning. Lamps were lit at night. It's saying, I'm going to take peace and prosperity away from this land day and night. The sound of the bride and the bridegroom, the joyful sounds, I will take away. And I will replace the normal flow of life with emptiness and with silence. So when God judges, in this passage, we find that God casts a very broad net. And as you read through this passage, he lists nation after nation after nation that he will bring judgment upon.
And that goes in the latter part of verse chapter 25. I don't have time to read the whole chapter. But he lists at least 15 nations and at least 15 kings and more. And he says, I cast a broad net. And when I cast this net, I'm going to bring judgment not just upon Judah, but upon all the surrounding nations of the world. And ultimately, he says, after 70 years, Babylon too would suffer. I'm on the final stretch here, so just kind of stay tight with me. We've seen God's appeal, appealing to the nation, repentance. They will not listen, cause and effect. Find that God now assures them that judgment will fall as judgment did. And then we see in this passage that one of the word terms God uses to describe his judgment is he describes it as a cup of wrath. Look in verse 13 or verse 15. It says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. And then it goes through that long list of kings that I mentioned. And kingdoms and nations that the net, they get caught up in. Verse 27. Then tell them, these nations, these kings, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 27. The Lord God of Israel says, drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, Jerusalem. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished. For I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. This reference to a cup of God's wrath. We've been reflecting now upon the bad news, right? Judgment. That's the bad news. That's the heavy stuff. That's the hard stuff. But now I want to transition briefly into the good stuff, the positive stuff. Reflecting upon God's judgment is a good thing. What we've done today, reflecting upon God's judgment, is a very, very good thing. Because when you reflect upon God's judgment, you realize the horror and the terror of sin and how bad and ugly it is in our lives. And when you reflect upon God's judgment, it shows us how far God had to go in order to save sinners. You follow me? Sometimes the Bible compares God to a shepherd. Sometimes it compares him to a judge. Sometimes it compares him to a king. I hesitate to use this, but I came across a commentary by a very solid, conservative commentator this week. And as I was reading his commentary on this passage, he suggested that in this passage, at least, we might compare God to a bartender, and I use that carefully. But you'll see why. God says in this passage, take from my hand the cup to Jeremiah. When God dispenses his wine, according to this passage, he has from which to draw the wine. He pours two wines. And as we compare it to the book of Isaiah and other passages, he pours out two separate cups. The first cup is the cup of divine judgment. It is the cup of God's wrath that we've just described here. No nation, no empire, no person could escape the wrath to come. God rules the nations, and he will bring them to justice for their sins. Jeremiah makes it clear that divine judgment
is going to come not just upon the nations of his day, but as we read this passage in detail, specifically verses 30 to 32, and we read those passages, we find that ultimately there is a near and there is a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is Babylonian captivity. And the far fulfillment is yet future. And we see that fulfillment in the book of Revelation, where God will once again judge the nations of the world. And we find that God offers to them the cup of his wrath, from which none will escape. Jeremiah's prophecy makes it clear that divine judgment is not just for the nations of his day. In the book of Revelation, the wrath of God against the nations is described. Not only does the book of Revelation describe the judgments, the cup of God's wrath, but it describes the judgments that await the man who rejects Jesus Christ. Would you choose this cup? Would you choose the cup of God's wrath? The good news is that you don't have to. We come to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, and it describes this same cup of God's wrath, a cup that will make you stagger, a cup of terror. But when you come to Isaiah 51, verse 22, we're caught by surprise. Because in verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of wrath. You shall drink no more." That's good news. God says, "I'll take that cup of wrath out of your hand, and you shall drink it no more." How does God manage that? God is just. He must punish sin. How does he manage to do that? It is all about the cross. It is at the cross that the cup of God's wrath ends up. Where do we find the cup of God's wrath? We find it in the hands of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm trying to hurry through this. I'm not going to read the passages, but you're familiar with the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was struggling with this cup of God's wrath, and he mentions it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to God. He says, "God," and he's speaking out of his humanity. He says, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way to achieve the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, if there's any other way to do this, please do it." He hesitated. Can you imagine? This puts a magnifying glass on the horror of sin, the terror of sin, the badness of sin, the horror of this judgment, in that God the Son, the one who was God in flesh, hesitated in the garden, cowered back a bit in the garden at the thought of taking this cup upon himself, because he knew what it involved. He knew what he would have to suffer. He knew he would have to bear our sin in his own body on the cross. He knew, as one author puts it, he would have to become, in a sense, sin for us. He would have to drink this cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop until it was finished. But having struggled through that, Jesus said, "Father, if it's the only way, your will be done." And so on the cross, Jesus took that cup of God's wrath and he emptied that cup out to the very last drop. And he cried out, "It's finished. It's finished." He did that in the place of every sinner who will put their trust in him for salvation. For those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, there is no cup of God's wrath left to drink, because Jesus drank it on our behalf. For us, there is only one cup left to drink, and this is the second cup that I spoke of. Another cup that comes to us from the hand of God. Remember in the Last Supper, Jesus turned to his disciples and he raised the cup. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he offered it to his disciples to drink. Jesus offers to us a new cup, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The cup of wrath has been taken away from the believer, never to be tasted again, never to be feared in the future. But now there is a new cup to replace it that's been placed in the hand of every believer. And it is the cup of the new covenant. And Jesus says to all who will receive it, "Take this cup from my hand. Believe in me and take this cup from my hand." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the words of Scripture. We thank you again that they're real. They're written for our benefit and for our spiritual growth. We pray that we would take these words written so long ago as the word of God came to the prophet Jeremiah, and there's much we can learn from the nation of Israel and their history. We can learn that God has a plan of redemption. Just as God has a plan of redemption for us as individuals, we can look in Scripture and see that God also has a plan of redemption for the nation of Israel. And someday, all the nation of Israel in the future will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and someday in the future, they will receive Christ as their Messiah, and Jesus will establish a kingdom on earth, ruling on the throne of David. And so, Father, the story doesn't end with judgment. Father God, it ends with the offer of salvation, the offer of redemption. And I pray for any of us here today who might not have that assurance of salvation, that we would get assured. We would come to the cross and acknowledge what Jesus has done there for us and received his payment on our behalf. For us who do know Christ as our Savior, that we would consider again how great our salvation is. We would look at the judgment of God's horror, and we would, Lord, consider in contrast how great an effort God has put forth to save sinners like us. And that, Father, we would offer up gratitude and thanks to you for what you have done, and we would live lives that express that gratitude, and that we not hold on to this message, but we would share it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.